I have that we're starting chapter 12, basically.
Sure.
I know we've been off for a couple of weeks.
That's where we left off.
Okay, since it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at it, just an overview of where we're at up till now, not going all the way back to chapter 1, but with the trumpets, because this kind of, the trumpets moves us into what's happening now. So,
the trumpets,
the seven trumpets.
I thought you said trumpets.
The first four trumpets reveals that God permits the created order to be flawed. That is just part of the rebellion, part of what happened once the fall happened. The created order itself is flawed, and both the citizens of New Jerusalem and the citizens of fallen Babylon live within that existence. And the effects of creation on the people has nothing to do, technically, with your relationship to or against God. It's just the fact of being born in a world that is imperfect. For example, something that's on everybody's mind after the near miss of the tropical storm is the tornado. You know, if you look in Kansas, the tornado that ripped through Kansas down there, the just and the unjust were equally hit by that tornado. We cannot look at tornadoes and hurricanes and fires and say in and of themselves they are evil, or in and of themselves they are attacking only this and this. Now, a fire can be created or set by evil purposes. I'm talking about a fire that would be a result of lightning or something of that nature. You know, whether we are good or bad, a tornado will hit. Whether we are good or bad, a hurricane will hit. Those are just natural things that are byproducts of the world. And if the wind systems were the same, they would happen yet again. So that is what the first four trumpets tell us, is that this is the created order that we live in. And whether we belong to New Jerusalem or fallen Babylon, that's just how it is. Now, of course, our response to that is different based on who we belong to. And we can look outside of that and know that we are secure, if you would like that word, because of whose we belong to. The fifth trumpet, John sees the inescapable torment of the rebellion. That it's just something that you cannot get away from. And this is the rebellious people. The sixth trumpet, John sees that without repentance, the consequences of rebellion is death. That is the only consequence. And he is echoing St. Paul in Romans, the wages of sin is death. In the interlude, we see the crucifixion played out by way of the two witnesses. God through Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. And so when we see the two witnesses displayed there, we see this, the crucifixion played out throughout the world. We're going to see it yet again as we come through through chapter 12. And in the third woe, John sees the rebellious order is doomed and the outcome of the war or the battle. And I want to be very careful how we use that word, because it's not a war like we're used to seeing on TV. What it means is it's a conflict between two groups of people. We'll see that as we go through a little bit as well, and maybe help understand when we use the term battle, we're not necessarily talking about one army against another. But the outcome of this battle is predetermined. And in parentheses I put, you could also say predestined. We need to be very careful how we use that word, because we are not Calvinist by any stretch of the imagination. And the way Calvin has been interpreted today means that predestined is that God has ordained everything from the beginning of time. And predestined is placed into a trump or into a puppet mentality, meaning that you do this because you were predestined from the beginning of time to do it. That's the way it was supposed to be. The old Calvinist joke is a guy fell down the stairs and gets up and says, "Thank God that's over with." That's kind of a joke on the how it's viewed, is that God has ordained everything. What we would say is yes and no. God is in charge. And God has ordained the final outcome. God will win in the end, and there's nothing that anybody can do to affect that. No matter how much you rail against it, no matter how much you may not want it to happen or happen, God will win in the end. God offers us the ability to join Him through Jesus Christ. If we join Him, then we will win in the end. We are predestined only in as much as we join God's greater purpose in that. Correct. We have the ability. But as far as me being predestined to go tomorrow and order a hamburger or order fish, it being Friday, that is not what he's talking about at all. And we need to be very careful when we weed it down to it's a, to I am a puppet. We are free moral agents. Now, a lot of times we can look at things, and I will punch the mystery button, and I have a very, very good friend who he and I discuss this often, and right now he is in a Presbyterian church. He says, because I just cannot, you know, he says, it's just, as we talk about it, he says, I know what you're saying, I know where you come from, he says, but I just, you know, I just can't. He says, I see God at too much in my life. And we all do. If we all look back, we can see God maneuvering us, offering us, but at no time does He force us. You know, we always were free to make another choice. Free will is there. We are free to accept God. We are free to walk away from God. However, God's choice is there. It's offered to us. Now, because we've accepted, we can look back and say, well, yeah, you know, I can see where God's hand was in all of this. But if we made other choices, we may look back and say, I can see where God's hand was in that as well, you know. And if we didn't choose, we may look back and say, well, we see where God was kicking us aside. Oftentimes it has to do not with God, but with our perspective on the whole subject. But on the overarching thing, it is predetermined. God will win. Satan will lose. That's already out there. Okay. So the seven seals reveal the structure and dynamics of the fallen creation. The seven trumpets reveals God's response within the fallen creation. And so then the question comes up, how did it come about? How does it work itself out in human history? And what's the big picture, if you will? And so chapter 11, verse 19, which is the right there at chapter 12, and 15:5 show us the big picture. And it's the middle of the three heavenly visions in this revelation. The first is chapter 4, 1 through 5, 14, and the third is 19, 11 through 21, 8. So those are, and with this, those are the three heavenly visions we see, and this one's dead in the middle, so it gives us a perspective as these two are sandwiched on each side of it. What we do is we're allowed to see the events before Satan's rebellion. We see the rebellion portrayed. We see the dragon's pursuit of the woman, and we see the dragon's war with her children. Then the table is turned, and we look at things almost from the redeemed standpoint. We see the Lamb and the faithful. We see the proclamation of the gospel to the rebellious order. We see the harvest of the earth, and we see the victory that follows the harvest. So that's going to be the things that we're going to see throughout these next few chapters. The vision emerges out of the finale of the previous vision of the seven trumpets, which reveal God's action in the two orders of being. For New Jerusalem, access to the presence of God. For fallen Babylon, destruction. The final trumpet that is sounded, the seventh trumpet, sets forth that for those who are redeemed, they now have access to God. And it's the whole image of the temple being, or the veil being done away with, the temple being right there. And in fact, the Holy of Holies filling up the entire temple. And we talked about the modulation of the image that not only is the city, the temple is the city, and the Holy of Holies is the temple and the city. So all of these three are which in Old Testament we would see three distinct places and three places where only certain people could go. Everybody could come to Jerusalem. Only the Jews could go to the temple. Only the priest at certain times could go in the Holy of Holies. Well, now anyone through Christ can get in there. And that is one of the big images of the veil being rent from top to bottom at the crucifixion, is that barrier is now done away with. And we enter through Christ. However, for fallen Babylon, it once again signals destruction.
In a nutshell.
Okay. Now, chapter 12. We'll read the first six verses.
You have about three chapters except my father would do.
Well, if we do that, then we miss all the good parts. I'll read verse 19 of chapter 11. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So, as we see the temple there, as we see the ark there, we also see the lightning and voices, and that's the destruction side on the rebellious order. Chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Great wonder, I'm going to use the word sign. That's what it means. That's what a great wonder means. In heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon upon her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third parts of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there and 1,260 day. And we'll read verses 7 in a minute. Okay. We see two signs or two wonders. We see a woman and a dragon. That's the sign there. And whatever the sign or whatever dragons may look like in some books we enjoy reading in Scripture, dragons are not good things. I kind of like dragons and like the mythical creatures of dragons. However, in Scripture, dragons are not good. So the two signs we see is a woman and a dragon. This is the first time that John sees a sign in heaven or a great wonder in heaven. The dragon is a sign, and the 7 angels with bowls that we will see later, they are also signs or great wonders. Outside of these uses, signs or wonders are used only to describe the actions of the second beast or the false prophet. A great wonder, or the Greek word which means sign, in larger Greek thought, served to stimulate recognition. They are pointers, if you will.
Portents.
Portents?
Yeah, portent is the way this...
Oh, okay.
That's a big word, too.
Okay.
It fits.
They point to something greater than themselves. If we wanted to get technical, we would say a stop sign. That would be a good way to look at it. Stop is larger than an octagon red and white board. Yet, we cannot really think of stop without seeing that sign. But if anybody asked us to describe stop, we wouldn't describe the sign. But we would all know that when we see that sign, what we're supposed to do. So those are signs. And like I said, they point to something greater than themselves, something beyond. And so John is seeing this great wonder. So this is very important for us to remember here, because this is the only time it is used. And this is the only two places right back to back that is used. And the other places, they're very clear that he is setting us up to what he is talking about is larger than the words he uses. And he uses different words than like or as. Elsewhere in Scripture, he has been completely okay to use metaphor and similes. And, you know, he will say the streets are as gold, or the sea was like glass. Here he does not say that he sees something like a woman. He says he sees a great wonder in heaven. And then he begins to describe. So the first sign is a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The identity of who this woman is is very wide and very broad. I will try to not only, again, through study, say this is where the early church has pointed, but also show how it can also look like some of the other images that we see as well. Some have wanted to cast the net of imagery to the Hellenistic and the Greek world, most specifically to the religion icons of the time. And so they will say that the woman is a symbol of like Artemis, or the woman could be a symbol of Isis, you know, as the way those religions viewed these two women in turmoil and the fact that, or what they played. And they were saying, you know, that those images were kind of borrowed and were, because they would be known to everybody and would be used. You know, in plundering the Egyptians is very common. What you do is you take images that everybody knows and you kind of add to them. However, I don't think we need to cast the net so large. One of the rules that always, that we always need to remember about Bible study is, look within the corpus of literature that you're reading, within the book you're reading, to see if it defines terms that it's using. If it doesn't, then go within the Testament or within the genre. For example, if you see something in St. Paul that you wonder about, look in the rest of his epistles. Does he use it anywhere else? Does he explain it anywhere else? And so you kind of, instead of casting the net so large that you first say, well, it has to mean this, we kind of do a small one, and if we can find that, we stop there. Because if John elsewhere in Revelation has used this vision or used these images before, then we're able to see what he's meaning without going outside and saying, well, what he really meant was this, because chances are that wasn't what he really meant. He meant what he was already saying. He does use these, both God and the Lamb are portrayed with sun-like images. S-U-N, not S-O-N. Jesus' face was like the sun shining. We see that in chapter 1:16 and chapter 10:1. God is the sun, S-U-N, of New Jerusalem. We'll see that at the end, verses chapter 21:23 and 22:5. The psalmist, once again going outside the corpus of Revelation, but not outside of the realm of imagery, because we have already found out that John uses Old Testament imagery a lot. The psalmist speaks of God as being covered with light as a garment. We see that in 104 verses 2, and also God being covered with the sun. We see that in 84:11. Malachi even has a prophecy regarding the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, in Malachi 4:2. Not to mention all the biblical images of God as light, fire, and radiance. The moon, with which the woman stands on, the moon has a central role in Israel's worship. It, without the moon, and what I mean, I don't mean that Israel or the Jewish people worship the moon by any stretch. I'm going to make it clear for the tape. But the timing that the moon set up controlled every single feast, every single day. It was evening, it was morning. The day started when the sun went down, not when the sun came up. Or like we do, kind of halfway there in the midnight. But even us, we understand that the day starts in the morning. Even though technically it hits at midnight, all of us, when we talk about a new day, we refer to the morning time. You know, so
lunar month is what, 28 and two-thirds days?
Correct. Correct.
So, and that's why the calendar got so screwed up after a few centuries.
And we are still experiencing some of that, and it's the reason that Easter and Pascha sometimes do not correlate.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the, both sides will say we celebrate Easter closest to when it was originally celebrated. And the Greeks interpret, based on the Council of Nicaea, and they have a very, very good argument, or the Orthodox, not just the Greeks, will say that Passover, it has to be during Passover, the lunar time, and as it works out. It's not as easy as sometimes you'll hear people give a simple answer, well, it has to be that. It all has to be this, not that easy, once it's defined. So, but also the problem is, every 28 and a quarter day, after a while, you have to add an entire month. So on the solar calendar, where we add a day every 4 years, on a lunar calendar, every once in a while you add a month to kind of get everything back in whack. So that causes some questions as well. And so a lot of the trouble that we have is when everything rolled over to the Gregorian calendar. And it was like, well, we're just going to go by the sun. And so we kind of move, but it's always important for us to see when we look at festivals in the Old Testament, when we look at time in the Old Testament, all of these were controlled not by the sun, but by the moon.
Is sun time and sidereal time, solar time.
Okay.
Which is very close, but not the same. There is a slight variation.
Like
absolute time, yeah.
If we had a sundial.
No.
Or?
Well, the day, as described by the sun, or defined by the sun, but then there's sidereal time, which is the whole solar system.
We had stepped off further than.
When you deal with barometers, you get really tight look at those things.
I know that every once in a while I call and set my clock. There's an atomic clock somewhere that does it.
Yeah.
And so, but
4:10 time.
But for our simple in this, we're not talking about a lunar calendar and a lunar time that would control all the feasts and everything like that. And so, standing on the sun, it could be argued that Israel's God, the worship of Israel's God, rested upon the sun as far as the time of when to do everything. Again, did not worship the sun in any stretch of the imagination.
Or the moon.
Or the moon, I'm sorry. Yes.
Okay.
Wrong light. The moon. Did not worship the moon by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, some places in the Old Testament, you can come across, and you can tell me if you've ever come across references to the poles or trees being torn down, especially if you're reading Chronicles, which Chronicles is written on a Deuteronomical understanding of what the kings would do in order to be good. And some of them didn't go all the way, but the ones that went all the way, it says they tore down the trees or the poles. There was a version of a people, or there was a group of people who wanted to worship Yahweh's counterpart, Ashtoreth, which was seen as the feminine side of Yahweh and was referenced as the moon. And one of those references are to the poles or to the trees. They were set up, and that was kind of the worship center there. So if you're ever reading the scripture and it says, wait a minute, this king's good because he tore down the trees, what's wrong with the trees? It's not that he just went down and decided to cut pine trees down. These were specific trees set up for certain reasons. So, very clearly, Israel did not worship the moon. The Hebrew people did not worship the moon. Although some kind of wanted to move in that direction, that did not happen. However, that structure happened. And as we explain that, we're going to explain some more stuff here in a minute. The crown of 12 stars, who do you think that represents? Or, if we're talking Old Testament.
Tribes.
Oh, 12 tribes.
Tribes. 12 tribes.
There you go.
Yeah.
I mean, that's sort of. In fact, Isaiah 62:3 speaks of Israel as being a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh and a royal diadem in the hand of God. And Zechariah 9:16 says that God's people will be like the jewels of a crown. Okay, now we're going to say.
No, that's close enough.
Okay. I thought you were fixing to make the connection.
No, they're just making the connection between the woman and Israel, which gave forth the Christ and the church. And
almost, but not quite there.
Okay.
The sign, and remember, this is a sign. The sign shows that the woman is God.
Because she's clothed in the sun.
For the tape, it is not saying God is a woman.
okay, for the benefit of the tape that will go out on the internet, which, by the way, Father Jones listens to. And I need to talk to you after this.
Okay.
Because he wants you to get in touch with him. But, But remember, this is a sign. It points to something greater than itself. What this represents is that God is bringing forth God in the world. So the idea of the woman being Israel would be okay, just not complete. The idea of the woman being the church would be okay, just not complete. Because Israel and the church would not exist unless God had stepped in and created them and made the avenues by which they could create. And it is out of Israel that the historical incarnation of Jesus takes place, and the church continues that incarnation. So we could look at that, and while we would be correct, I just think we would not go as far as what this sign is trying to tell us. Clothed in the sun, standing on the moon, the crown of 12 stars, it's talking about the sign being the image of God. And that God is involved in the world to the point that it is not Israel that brings forth God in the world. It is God that brings forth God in the world. That's what's so very important. God does not come from the church. The church comes from God to continue to bring the message into the world. It has to do with who is our ultimate power. Again, Israel didn't just stand up and say, ha-ha, because we are Israel, Jesus comes from us. Israel came from God. Now, Jesus did come from Israel, but they were only the middleman in that standpoint. If God had not first called Abram, if God had not first been with Jacob, if God had not first established everything, then Israel never would have happened. If God had not sent out the Spirit at Pentecost, the church would not exist. If God ever withdraws His Spirit from the church, we will not be able to do what needs to be done to bring salvation to the world. We are a great part of that, but only because God is doing that, not we ourselves. So is that clear? When we talk about a sign, if anybody ever says, you know, who may have found this, says, ooh, your preacher says God's a woman. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. In fact, and John is very clear not to use the word like, not to use the word as, but to say a wonder, a sign. Now, we could get into the problem of any time we assign a particular sex to God, but I won't go there right now. So the signpost is not the reality, but it represents that reality. Now, and we could go back and say, well, what about the people who say, well, this could be Isis, or this could be Artemis and everything? Even Hellenistic religions may have been able to see through the glass darkly and come very close to what's talking about. In fact, if we were to look at any good movie today, even if any good movie, not one of the just turn out, but any good movie, all of them will have a quote-unquote Christ figure. Every good story is a story of redemption and sacrifice. And the person who does that is a quote-unquote Christ figure. Now, they may not mean it to be religious, but we can look at it and say, oh, wow, look at that. I'll tell you a very good one that came on not too long ago. And I know he grew up United Methodist, but I don't know his religious affiliation at all. The Green Mile, written by Stephen King. You know, when I think of great religious writers, Stephen King really doesn't come to the forefront of my mind.
Most likely congregational, if anything. That's what it is in Maine.
Yeah, yeah. He claims affiliation with the United Methodist Church.
Yeah.
Because I read an article, but he didn't really go into detail. However, if you watch The Green Mile, and never see as it's coming on based on a story by, if you never looked at that and just watched it, you would say, wow, this is a very strong picture of good versus evil and a very strong picture of a righteous man giving himself for others. I mean, how many have seen it? The Green Mile, or kind of remembered. Okay, I mean, you could look at it and go, you know, that's a pretty clear story there. Was it intended that way? No, but it is. You know, and then you can go all the way to ones that are very religious, you know, Lord of the Rings, things of that nature. But you could look at others. You know, most good movies that are really going to tug at us, you could look in and say, aha, that is the story of redemption. And J.R.R. Tolkien, in one of his papers, said all stories are just a retelling of the story, whether they're truly religious or not. So we could look at that and say, well, you know, even though these pictures, they're not meant to be religious, they kind of border in on it, and they kind of hit it to the point to where we can kind of see what's going on there. One example, and just the other day I heard people kind of walking off on this one, the whole thing with Hercules. You know, and Hercules is the son of Zeus, and he comes and he does all these great things for people. You know, and a lot of people have said, well, you know, Hercules and Jesus, they're kind of similar. Well, I'm not saying Jesus came from Hercules, but I am saying the Greeks understood it and kind of bought it the other way. You know, so there we have with the woman. Now, we have a dragon. And here's what's important about the dragon. Now, if we end up and we're ever to see Satan face to face, would he look like a dragon? Probably not. Okay, just the same way as the woman is not, quote unquote, physically God, the dragon is not, quote unquote, Satan, but it represents. The only thing that John could pull from was a creature that everybody would immediately recognize. Now, we've kind of evolved the understanding, because if I say dragon now, you know, we typically think of a big thing with, you know, big feet and wings and breathes fire and everything like that. John's kind of looking at a more serpentine-like thing. It would be very close to what we probably see in China, you know, as kind of an image there. If you ever look at an old icon of Michael slaying the dragon, you will see kind of a big snake-like thing at the foot of Michael's feet and him with a big spear.
Or St. George.
That's kind of the image that is used there. So, but what's important for us to remember is the dragon does not want to just take God's place. Sometimes when we look at this and say, well, Satan was cast down because he wanted to take God's place. Not really. He doesn't just want to take God's place, but he wants to take the very essence of God. The important thing here is that the dragon stood wanting to take the child, which is Jesus. And it doesn't matter. Almost whoever says this is who the woman is, whether they say, well, it's Israel and it can't be, or it's the church, everybody will reference, typically, 9 times out of 10, will reference the child as Jesus. Okay? So the dragon does want to take the very essence of God because Jesus is the very essence of God. And so the question is, or one of the things that we ask is, did the dragon ever get the child? Well, the fact that we read that the child was snatched or taken back up into the throne, to snatch means to take something forcefully. So it does look like the dragon got the child, although not that long, because then it was taken away and joined with God at the throne. So again, we see another telling of the crucifixion that takes place before the foundation of the world. What's going on here happens way, way, way before even the foundation of the world. So the crucifixion and the resurrection is not a reaction to the rebellion. It was set in place even before the very beginning. Now, we see a puzzle, though. What's all this about going to the desert? The woman going to the desert and the woman staying in the desert?
She liked it.
That could be it. In Jewish thought, the desert was a place both of demons and a place of God. The flight of the woman into the desert seems to represent the connection or the continuation of the struggle between God and the dragon. In Matthew 4:1, the Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tested by the devil. We're all familiar with that. It happens right after Jesus' baptism. So the question we ask, well, is the Spirit an agent of the devil? Well, of course not. The desert is the place of encounter between God and Satan. One of the things that we can ask ourselves, if you ever read any of the Desert Fathers, and I would highly recommend them, but if you ever read any of the Desert Fathers, you often wonder, well, why did they go to the desert? They went to the desert because they understood the desert as the place of an encounter with God. But they also understood it as also a place where the devil lives as well. And once you step into the desert, you are stepping into the struggle between God and Satan. And so the Desert Fathers willingly chose to remove themselves from society and go to the desert. And they went to the desert for a very specific reason. And the time of the pursuit is 1,260 days. And so we are incorporated into the pursuit of the woman by the dragon as well. And we'll see that as it makes war against the rest of the children.
What is the significance of that number? Is there a special...
3.5 years?
It is 3.5 years, but any time 1,260 days is used, it tends to be viewed from a rebellion standpoint and not from a redeemed standpoint, because it kind of oscillates between time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, or 42 months, and 1,260 days.
Three square.
Yeah. So that's kind of what oftentimes is how that term is used depends on who's being referenced at the time. But it all means the same thing, the time of conflict. Now, in chapter 12, then, going through 7 through 12, let's read that. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Okay. We take a prelude and kind of go back and see the results of the dragon's attack on the child. Heaven is divided into two camps. As I've often talked about, earth is divided into two camps. And there's only two sides that we can choose in this battle. God is already the victory, the victor. What we see is the outworking. Michael and his angels represent the order that worship God, and the dragon and its angels represent the order that seeks to overthrow God. And the warfare is a clash between the two positions or postures of being. That's what I mean when I talk about warfare. It's that clash there. Not that it's an actual battle, but it's these two groups that will never get along because one wants to worship and one wants to possess. And we can see that even in the church today. One group wants to worship and one group wants to possess. And we need to always be on the side that worship, because worship always puts us in second place. Old folk song in the 60s that says nobody wants to play rhythm guitar behind Jesus. And the way that folk songs did, it made a very clear point. Nobody wants to be the second fiddle. Nobody wants, but that is what we are called to do. Even though sometimes we will be forced out on front, we only worship. We are not ever worshipped. That is our goal. That is our task at all times. But to worship God and to worship the Son. So that warfare then is the crash. And the reason that God doesn't war is because God is the object of the struggle. And so the question is, will God be worshipped or will God be possessed? The dragon loses, big shock there, and is cast to the earth. Now here's what's important. The earth is not the third planet from the sun. The earth is that realm of rebellion. Okay? So, you know, and out of this is where we get the vision, you know, that if you go to the center of the earth, there's where you'll find the devil and everything. Well, if you go to the center of the earth, all you'll find is the center of the earth. You know, you won't find the devil there. But the earth is that understanding, that realm of rebellion where it takes place. Because the dragon could not stay in heaven because only worship goes on in heaven. If you have looked at every place in Revelation where it talks about heaven, the thing that is described is worship. Now, I'm not saying that we're sitting in pews all day. However, if you, or for us neither, if you don't like the worship of God, you're not really going to like heaven. Because that's all that happens. Now, out of that, we can see a lot of the beauty that takes place, the true worship of heaven, the true understanding of who we are. But that's what happens. That's the main role and the main goal of heaven. So, because that is all that went on, the devil could not stay there. The dragon and his angels could not stay there, so they were cast out. Now, through this, we see a couple of things for the citizens of New Jerusalem. This is how they overcome. First of all, they conquer through the blood of the Lamb. Once again, they don't conquer, or we do not conquer through ourselves. We do not conquer through our willpower. We do not conquer because we are good people. We conquer only through the blood of the Lamb. It is the Lamb that gives us power to go forth. It is the Lamb that gives us victory. And it is only as we are associated with Christ that we see this conquer, or see this victory take place, not ourselves. Second, the word of their witness is living a life shaped by the image of Christ. Part of our witness is how we live. I won't go into that too much because I'm going to speak on that Sunday. But the third one is very important, and they do not love their souls unto death. What it means is they are willing to become martyrs. Now, this is very important. The reason this one's very important right now is, does anybody read Newsweek? I don't either, except somebody said, hey, you might want to read this. Did anybody even see the cover of Newsweek that had chaplains in the military?
No. They did such a thing?
That was recently. In Newsweek fashion, it was very much an anti-religious piece. And this chaplain, this army chaplain, aided them in giving a negative piece. He's still on active duty. He's at Walter Reed now. And typically, he talked about how he began to, because basically the Newsweek article says that, you know, everybody loses their faith in battle and blah, 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 blah. But he talked about, as a chaplain, that he got completely burnt out and began to question God, and wrote in his articles, that, you know, in his journal, that he even hated God, hated anything to do with God, and for a time didn't even want to go to church, da 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 da, because how could a loving God do this and this and this and this? Shockingly, he has removed himself from the historic church. Knowing the denomination that he belongs to, I can tell you that church history is taught this way. I kid you not. You don't think I'm joking. We have from the birth of Jesus to about 78 AD. And it kind of stops until Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, and then church history starts again. And so this large block of time, 1,500 years, is just kind of cast out. Because if we would not remove ourselves from the witness of the martyrs, we would come to understand that good people die all the time. And the goal of this life is not really to live a long life, but to live a good life, however long that life may be. And if this chaplain has a problem with evil people strapping a bomb to themselves and blowing one another up, then this chaplain would never have survived standing before the lines only because he is a Christian and he needs to take off his cross and needs to become a line officer or whatever he needs to do. Yeah. It is not paid to share the love of God to people looking for hope when he himself
has given
his boss is decided there is no hope.
Not that I have an opinion on the subject.
I have no idea.
But it bothers me when
Fox News reported on that. I heard a little bit of that.
It bothers me when Christians make asinine statements about God causing bad things and where was God when this happened. God was the same place he always was when that happened. And he was doing the same thing he has always been doing. And that is revealing himself through the incarnation of his Son and looking at his people to continue that incarnational ministry in the world around us. Now, do we see witnesses and do we see images, even though that we know God will win in the end, of bad things happening? Yes, we do. And when those things happen, it does break our hearts. However, it should not be something that causes us to lose our faith. Because if it causes us to lose our faith, then we never really had it to begin with.
Faith wasn't there to begin with.
I always are very weak. Now, I want to be clear that if a soldier or airman or marine or sailor came to me who was just a soldier or an airman or a marine or a sailor and said, because of this, I'm having trouble with my faith, I would counsel them with just as much compassion as I could. But when someone who should know better, that is my anger is not that a Christian questions. My anger is that a minister of God who has been to school, who has been ordained, and represents his faith group, lets himself, under the guise of being open and therapeutic, talks about losing his faith in God because of what he sees.
And he's given the chaplaincy immediately.
Is there just incredible job security in the military that way? Or?
Well, yes and no. The problem is the chaplaincy is a religious institution, but it's not a Christian institution. And so, you know, there are some people who look at that and...
Yeah, we got Wiccans now, right?
Yes. Well, no.
They haven't got one yet.
We do not have a Wiccan chaplain because there's no centralized body to endorse a Wiccan. We do have to allow Wiccans a place to worship. However, this is what happens. This journaling is therapeutic, you know, and it's gestalt and everything like that. Anytime we remove ourselves also from the sacraments, the only thing we are left with is the therapeutic. Because the sacraments allow us a mystery of God's continuing healing work. It's the sacrament of confession. It's the sacrament of penance. It's the sacrament of the Eucharist. We do not have to see the end result to know that the work of God is continuing to take place. Because it's not up to me to fix the problem. It may be up to me to provide some type of counsel, but it is God who fixes the problem. Most seminaries teach a therapeutic model, and basically ministers are just glorified psychiatrists or or social workers. And so therefore then it is up to them to fix everything. And I'm not saying that sometimes we don't operate in that manner where we try to fix problems, but that's not our main goal. And so we kind of look at this therapeutic, let's all get it out in the open. And that's not what's called to do. When I read that here, especially after just reading that article that somebody threw and said, hey, have you seen this? Have you read this? It just really rung home. That if you don't, you know, if all you see in church history is the apostles, Martin Luther, you forget this large group of people.
Yeah, huge, large group. bunch of martyrs.
They were martyrs.
Yeah.
And in fact, witness.
Yeah.
The word that we get witness.
Yeah.
When you say, do you want to be a witness? Comes from martyr. To be a witness was to be a martyr. And so, you know, even those of us who hopefully will never be martyrs, and I'm not saying, you know, that we all should go out and be a martyr or anything like that, is that our witness, our life is shaped by that, to give a clear testimony where we are. So, anywho, that's one of the testimonies that they loved their souls unto death, meaning that they were willing to give up that which we want to hold on to, because they said this is not the most important thing. So, as we finish then, verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness and to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So while the dragon cannot enter heaven, God can enter the earth and does. And the reason the woman's image is maintained is because God enters the rebellion through the incarnation. That's why we still see this image. And also, if you're wondering about this look, Deuteronomy several times refers to God as the great eagle that encircles and helps Jacob. So when we see the wings of an eagle given to the woman. Not only can the dragon not overcome God in heaven, it cannot even overcome God in its own realm. Now, very careful when we use this is God's realm, this is the dragon's realm. It's not dualism. It's not saying that God rules here and the dragon rules here. It is saying that God rules and the dragon is given leeway here, but he doesn't really rule here. You know, he tries to cause a flood, the earth opens up, you know. The dragon's quote-unquote realm helps the woman at all times to avoid. However, we do see in chapter 17, and we will see in chapter 13:1, that the dragon then sets his sights on God's people. Not being able to overcome God, he then moves a little bit and starts looking at God's people. And where we see that is, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. And we're going to see that is where the dragon, he stands on the sea and on the sand and on the sea. So it's a connection of both halves here. So next week we'll get into chapter 13. We won't have as long being away, so we won't have to do any catch-up. So we should be able to move pretty quick. Next week gets into 666 and all that stuff and all that images and everything. So it's just fun. So.
Thank you.
Any more questions? Or any questions? Not more questions.
No, I still see the woman as Israel, clothed in God and carried by God through a couple thousand years before she brought forth Christ, and I still see that image throughout.
And it could be. And I'm not saying that image is because that image would be the same. Because it is, you know, it is God that brings forth Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know.
And then, oh well, anyhow, that's just the way I read it.
Well, and I don't think anybody could look and say, well, if you hold this one, it means that this one's wrong, because mm-hmm. both of them do meld together because they're so closely tied together. We're saying that the woman is God, or represents, that's a better way of saying he is.
Mm-hmm.
It also, then, everything that God has done is represented there as well. Israel, yeah. The church.
And of course, these are all just portents and signs and things, and
another very important thing.
Not too literal with the
correct
interpretation.
And you know, in a lot of places, John has left us to say, "Oh, this is a sign," but here he's so very careful to say, "And I saw a sign."
Yeah.
You know, he lets us know
It's kind of like when Jesus says, and this is a parable. You know, he lets us know that he's fixing a step into it. It's true, but, for example, a man goes out to sow. There may not have been a man there sowing. You know, it's a story that represents a truth, and he lets us know.
Yes.
It's an allegory, and he sets it up there. Kind of like if I was to say, once upon a time. You know.
That's the way all stories should begin.
And happily ever after is how they should begin.
And it's sidereal time, the spin of the earth relative to the universe instead of to the sun. Mm-hmm. Okay.
So is it slowing down?
So it'd be 366 days in a year instead of 365 and a quarter.
Or, yeah, plus a few seconds.
Per day? Or?
No, per year. Not a whole lot of variance.
I would think there'd be a full day's difference because you count from noon is when you're facing the sun, and after you've gone through a whole year, then you've gone around the sun. So then there's another full turn in there. Okay, I'll look it up. I like dictionaries.
There you go.
I was going to read and let y'all have your sun time.
Okay.
Let's close in prayer.
Please.
Dear Lord, we thank you for all you do, and we thank you for your continued word and teaching us. And Lord, we ask that as we learn that we can go out and apply it to our lives, let it strengthen our witness that we can be good witnesses to you. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen.